listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. This is kind of coming to the end of John's Gospel, where all of the previous story, all of the previous narrative kind of reaches its climax in this particular story. And it is the combination of the resurrection, of the ascension, and the Pentecost, as John sees them, kind of almost as a singular event. Luke is the one that has the ascension 40 days after Easter and the Pentecost 10 days after the ascension. And liturgically, the Church has always used Luke's narrative because it certainly makes it easier liturgically for us to not only celebrate the events, but allow them time to kind of sink in and become very much a part of our conscious life of faith. John is much more succinct in these things. And once again, there's no intention to kind of harmonize the discrepancies of the four Gospels, that they don't say anything radically different as far as the proclamation of the word goes, as far as what we call the kerygma, which is the proclamation. In that, they are, of course, harmonious already. What they differ on is the details, the historical details. And there's a few things for us to remember, because this is very bothersome and troublesome to some people. But first of all, the Gospels are written anywhere between 30 to 70 years after the death of the Lord, so that the faith of the community is able to kind of mature and adapt and react to the Word of God in ways particular to locations and times. This has always been the case with Christianity. Not that they differ in doctrine, that was something that was to come a little later, but that they certainly differed in their geographical perspective, in their cultural perspective, and so forth. What we find then is that while there is historical discrepancies in the facts of the story of Jesus, and especially the facts of the story of the resurrection, what we don't find is a discrepancy in the reality of the resurrection and what it meant and how it appeared to the disciples. And that actually is the critical, that's the crucial part of it. We also have a difference in how different ages and times decide to deal with history. We went through a period of time from the 18th and 19th and early 20th century when we kind of followed the quest of a couple different schools of history. The first was a German historian, Leopold von Ranke, and so whose basic theme was to, in his historical research, was to find out what actually happened. So he wanted a factually based historical perspective. That kind of led to a form of rationalism into the study of the history of the New Testament and led to kind of a dead-end path in the quest for the historical Jesus, which, if you accept any of the testimony to Jesus from the New Testament, is an absurdity in and of itself, for the historical Jesus and the Jesus of faith are exactly the same. And the historical Jesus, therefore, is still a continuing presence among God's people and within the Church, in the materiality of the sacramental life of the Church and of the Church itself. Then that kind of led to what is called the Annal School, and a school of both of social history, which began in the late 19th, early 20th century, where they thought that the exploration of the particulars of local places was in one way the way to develop an overall picture. The idea of the sweeping ideas of the 19th century, early 20th century, as being an authentic interpretation of the past was fairly well discredited. And so it was the accumulation of facts. And this was extremely important and helpful in the historical study. But it got us beyond trying to have an eyewitness report written down exactly so that we might be able to see. We know, for instance, now that before it was always kind of thing, if a person was an eyewitness, then they were the authentic, they were the primary witness. Now you begin to realize, even in courts of law, that you can have many eyewitnesses to something, and each one of them might have seen things a little bit differently. And so we have maybe a more realistic picture in our day and age of putting together the story of the past. There are, of course, ideological intrusions into that. People who have a preconceived notion of what they want it to be, and so they rewrite history in order to make it say and authenticate their preconceived ideas. It's called basically revisionist history and so forth. But the idea of this discussion is simply to say that history is not a factual reconstruction according to the lines of von Ranke of the way things actually were. History is a collection of memories. It is a collection of witnesses. It is a collection of artifacts. And it is a collection of different narratives close to the time of the events, if those were in fact to exist. And so it's an inexact science in and of itself. Hans-Urs von Balthasar uses the German Herder, the philosopher Herder, to really say it's more like an artistic painting of the past than it is like a photograph. And so in the artistic painting of the past, we do not have the kind of agreement, the kind of factuality that we want to have. Instead, what we have are the portraits, in a sense, of the events that took place. And they are remembered somewhat differently, as all eyewitness accounts of things are remembered primarily in different sorts of ways by different sorts of people. So that when we find discrepancies then, discrepancies within the gospel stories, that's to be expected of any historical perspective. What the important thing is, and this is where the word kerygma comes in, what are they proclaiming? There's a difference between a narrative and a proclamation. What are they proclaiming? They are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he was crucified, died, and that he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and appeared to the disciples, to Cephas and the others. That's the kerygma. Now, the New Testament, therefore, we can't say, well, therefore, it's all inaccurate. It's all kind of, no, it isn't. We know even from eyewitness accounts that do not coincide with each other in our contemporary legal situation. The fact of what they're looking at is there. And the best way to understand what it is to gather the various testimonies and through those various testimonies to come to a resolution about what exactly you're looking at, what exactly you're trying to say, you're trying to prove, so that we can say none of this is untrue, but all of it is through the lens of eyewitnesses. And the lenses of eyewitnesses don't always necessarily see everything exactly the same, nor are their memories always in sync. But the fact of it is, did they see the accident? Did they see the crime? The fact is, the accident happened. The fact is, the crime was committed. How they saw it was not necessarily exactly how it happened, but it leads to kind of a deeper understanding of the event. And that's the way the Gospels are. Many people have asked questions about this discrepancy in the Gospel. And I think that that's why it's kind of important for us to know and to understand that the factual discrepancies of the Gospel do not impinge upon the charismatic value of the Gospel, do not impinge upon the proclamation of the Gospel. And that the stories that the gospel put forward in their narratives are stories that actually transpired. but were perceived or evaluated in different sorts of ways. So when now we come to this gospel, this 20th chapter of John's gospel, and it is where in the evening of that first day, the same day, the first day of the week, that this is where we have a very, very significant, first of all, statement that the first day of the week becomes the day that the Lord appears, the day that the Lord rose from the dead and appears to others. And so it establishes the Sunday as the day of Jesus Christ. And they said that they were closed in a room where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." He showed them his hands and his sides, and the disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. For those whose sins you retain, they are retained." This is incredibly important. First of all, breathing on them the Holy Spirit is the creation of a sacramental reality among the disciples, among the apostles. For they now receive the Spirit of the Lord. And that Spirit of the Lord enables them then to take up the mission of Jesus. As the Father has sent me, I send you. The question now becomes, what was the mission of Jesus? If the disciples are to perform the mission of Jesus, what was it? We go back now in John's Gospel to the Book of Signs. What did Jesus do in the Book of Signs in John's Gospel? He lifted the consequences of sin from people's lives in order that the pristine nature of creation might show through and that they might be liberated from the sinfulness of humanity which holds them bound. In other words, the mission of Jesus, we talk about the redemption. What is the redemption of the world? The redemption of the world is breaking through the sinful crust that encases the beauty of creation, not only as a panavision of something, but also in relationship to its consequences in the personal lives of people. And so if that was Jesus' mission, if that's what it means to redeem the world, if that is what it means, then what happens is that is the task also of the church. And the interesting thing is that the church is, what, there is always a preliminary to the miracles of Jesus. We see it most clearly when, in fact, he forgives the sin of the man who cannot walk. And the Pharisees argue and get all upset with him because who is he think? He says, "I forgive your sins." Who is he to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk. But that, so you know that I have the power to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and walk. This is kind of the classic icon in all four Gospels of the meaning and the nature of the miracles of Jesus, that they are sweeping away from the least important to the most important. They are sweeping away the consequences of sinfulness in the world, which is the disorderliness of the world, from the changing the water into wine at the behest of his mother to the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that there is the consequences of sin are removed through the power of God to forgive. And then the consequences of that is the revelation of the goodness, the fullness, the abundance of the created order. Certainly that abundance is the message of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. There are those who say, oh, well, the miracle was people shared. Well, you know, if you had five loaves and two fish, or two fish and or two loaves and five fish, or whatever it is, if you have that, you can share all you want. Nobody has enough. If there's 5,000 people there, try that sometime if you think that the miracle was sharing and see how well that works. But it was an abundance of food. It was an abundance of nourishment for the people who were following the Lord. And that abundance of goodness, it was an abundance of wine when he had changed the water into wine, is an abundance of life when the blind man sees, when Lazarus rises from the dead, when, and all of those things. The fruitfulness and the abundance of the goodness of creation is limitless almost. And it is Jesus' task to lift the crust of sin off that abundant creation that it may permeate into the real lived experiences of his people. That then, if that's what Jesus was sent to do, and it seems to be from the Gospels, and then he says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you, then that becomes your mission. So the mission of the church is exactly that. It is to do in the world what Jesus did in the Gospels. How are they going to do that? He says this, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. I mean, there it is. The mission of Jesus Christ is the removal of sinfulness from the world, that the abundance of creation may flow into the lives of God's people and into the world that he created, the created order that he made, and he enables them to do that through the breath of the Holy Spirit. There is our ecclesiology. We hear an awful lot today about, well, my ecclesiology is this and mine is that and mine. No, there's one ecclesiology. Here it is. As the Father has sent me, I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. There is in this both the mission of the church and the power over the forgiveness of sin. Those two things. So we have now established the mission of the church and the sacrament of forgiveness of sin. Then the gospel goes on. Thomas, called the twin, Didymus, who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And when the disciples said, we have seen the Lord, he answered, unless I see the holes and the nails made in his hand and can put my finger into the holes they made, and unless I can put my hand into his side, I refuse to believe. Is Thomas saying he doesn't believe in the resurrection? Probably not. Does he believe in the resurrection of the body of the Lord? Apparently not. And so then, 8 days later, so that is the first day of the week once again, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas this time was with them. The doors were closed, but Jesus came in and stood among them. Is the incarnation radically changed? Yes, it is. But we go on, put your finger here and look, and here are my hands. Give me the hand and put it in the side. All right, it has changed. But it is not simply a spirit. It is an incarnational presence of Christ that you can touch and see and put your hand in his side and your fingers in the nail holes. That's real. That's existentially real. So that this idea that the risen Lord, and in John's gospel, the resurrection, the ascension, like we said, Pentecost, is all kind of an event. One event, and he doesn't extend it chronologically at all, as Luke does. And whether he's not interested in the chronology of it, or if he sees it just as an instantaneous, we don't know that. Nobody knows that. But what basically happens is he sees at least the duration of time is irrelevant to what happens. And so what happens then is Thomas then replies to him, my Lord and my God. The response of the Christian community to the presence of the incarnate risen Lord. it is proper for us to pray that at least in our hearts, especially at the elevation of the host and the chalice at Mass. That because it is the awareness, it is the recognition of the presence of the incarnate Christ among us, body and soul, body and blood, soul and divinity. That's what's before us in the Eucharistic celebration. And that's what people say, well, unless I can touch it, unless I can put my hand, I refuse to believe that that is the Lord. That's part of the problem with the faith today. I refuse to believe that that is the Lord. And so Jesus says, peace be with you. Put your finger, touch me. I'm real. See that there is a material presence, a material reality to me. And Thomas replies to him, my Lord and my God. So that we now have two things going on in this gospel. Three things, actually. The establishment of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day. The second is the mission of Jesus reinterpreted as the mission of the church and confirmed through the conference of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the nature of the risen Christ. For that becomes important for us too. Because to have a purely spiritual Christ who is not in some way also still incarnationally active and present among us and to us and within us is somehow or other to lend ourselves to a radical subjectivity. When something is purely spiritual, since we can neither see it nor touch it, since if it were in the case of Jesus, nor could we consume it and take it into ourselves, it becomes something elusive and something subject totally to personal interpretation. And personal interpretation in the spiritual realm eventually creates a God that looks an awful lot like ourselves. There is no objective otherness to pure spirit for us as embodied corporeal creatures. And this is what the Lord has done for us. He has not left us in that trap of trying to imagine a spiritual reality alone. He has enhanced that relationship with materiality, of which is part and parcel of every moment of our living, of our waking, of our lives. Every moment we are engaged in the corporality of ourselves and of those around us, of our circumstances, of the inanimate objects around us, of the living objects around us, and so forth. But they are always there in a material sort of way. Are there other dimensions to them? Most certainly. Is there a spiritual dimension to every human person? Of course there is. Is there some kind of divine presence in the whole ecological order? Yes, because its source is God, exactly as our source is God. On the other hand, there is in some way, shape, or form a necessary materiality in order for us. Think if there were no trees, and someone said, think of a tree. It's tall, it's round, it has a rough surface, it has little green things growing out of it, and so forth. Try to imagine that. And we would have probably as many different images of tree as we now have for those who see God as pure spirit as we do have of the living God. The individual perception is important. It's part of the whole. But it has to be centered and focused around a core reality that is unchanging in its relationship to all people. And so we are blessed then with the incarnational presence of Christ in the sacramental order and life of the church. And that gives us what we need to remain oriented toward Jesus Christ and not lost in our own subjectivity. There were many other signs, John says, that Jesus worked and the disciples saw, but they were not recorded in this book. These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Here is the purpose of the whole narrative of the Gospels. There are many other signs. Are there signs in other Gospels which are not in John's Gospel? Yes. So that John is saying, I'm not exhausting what happened. I am structuring it in such a way that I build up to what is essentially important, which is the glorification of the Lord, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection, and his appearance afterward, so that people can know that he is real. And in Luke's gospel, he says to them, I am not a ghost. I think that this is something that in this Easter season, it's extremely important for us to reflect upon. The resurrection of the Lord is a total event, not simply a spiritual event for us to subjectivize in any way we please. There is an objective core to it, and that is the corporality of Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, attested to in each of the four Gospels, and attested to very honestly throughout the ages in the witnesses of the church. When, in fact, we have appearances of the Lord, that we find then a corporeal response to those appearances, even in the story of the church. To me, one of the most dramatic is, of course, the appearance to Margaret Mary Alacoque in the Revelation of the Sacred Heart. But we have the appearances to St. Faustina Kowalska. We have other appearances throughout time and throughout the world. And we know that this is not ghostly. This is real. And to keep deeply in mind, we have the appearance of the corporeal, of the material, incarnate, risen Lord every single day during the celebration of the Eucharistic feast, that Jesus appears before his people. We remember Mary Magdalene did not recognize him. Others did not recognize him. We do not see the physical features of a man from the first century. But we do see the glorified presence of the Lord in a corporeal, material sort of way, that we might encounter someone who is not ourselves, and who, while he enters into us and helps to transform us, he is also other. And in his otherness, he objectifies revelation, he objectifies the narratives of Scripture, and he proclaims the Lord is risen, but he is present among you. Our response could be and should be what Thomas's was, my Lord and my God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.